Anyone have any idea who these two people might be? Nigel Mansell and Ayrton Senna. So the late Ayrton Senna and Nigel Mansell, Britain's Nigel Mansell, were two, you may know, of Formula One racing's most well-known figures back in the 1990s. Now, apparently, during the 1991 British Grand Prix weekend, Ayrton Senna was running late for free practice, and he was stopped on his way to Silverstone, the circuit, by a police officer for speeding. So, apparently, the officer came to the window, and not knowing who he was, he berated Ayrton Senna, saying, "Who do you think you are? Nigel Mansell?" Now, the spin on this is that Nigel Mansell himself, now retired of course, he sometimes works as a voluntary police officer. That was actually his old job. And when he pulls somebody over for speeding, you can guess what his opener is. "Who do you think you are, Nigel Mansell?" But in 1997, Nigel Mansell himself was stopped for speeding, doing 92 miles an hour on a 70 road in Somerset, just weeks after he'd bought a £250,000 Bentley. Now, the story goes that the police officer on the day greeted him with the aforementioned words, "Who do you think you are, Nigel Mansell?" But I think that part's probably urban legend. What is true is that after receiving the ticket, Mansell's lawyer subsequently told the court that Mansell was a highly experienced driver who has an unblemished record as far as accidents are concerned. He is meticulous about road safety. And furthermore, that the car was well insulated against noise and crept up over 70 miles an hour without him knowing. Well, the magistrates were unimpressed and he got a 6-month driving ban and £400 fine. To whom much is given, much is required. Privilege and responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. With privilege comes responsibility. And when God chooses a nation to be his one and only chosen people, when that nation sins, inevitably God judges. And that's the theme of our passage today in Amos. If you want to stay ahead of the game, do keep Amos chapter 3 open in front of you. Now, you remember that Amos is a poor shepherd turned prophet, a southerner preaching to both Judah in the south and Israel in the north. We've previously said that a prophet's job was to speak God's message, to enforce God's laws, God's standards, to enforce what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the standards, the laws, the expected behaviour that God gave to Israel through Moses. Well, the situation is that both Israel and Judah are busy living the high life. Some of them, verse 15 of our passage, some of them owned both summer houses in Damascus and winter houses in Israel. But despite their opulence, or perhaps you could say because of their opulence and prosperity, Israel found their meaning in worshipping other gods. They got sucked into worshipping the things that everybody else was worshipping. Well, that's not a million miles away from today, is it? Well, this evening we'll be spending most of our time looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 3, looking at God's dealings with Israel under 2 headings. And this is the first of our headings: privilege and responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Let's have a look at the first 2 verses again. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." You know, when I was growing up, I used to play cricket in the garden. Cricket in our garden, which lent itself to all sorts of made-up, interesting rules concerning bonus runs for hitting it into the pond, for hitting apples off trees, or hitting the roof of the house. You get lots of runs for that. But one rule that originated from the powers that be, aka my parents, was a strict tennis balls only rule. Nothing harder than a tennis ball. Well, what with it being a rule, and what with me being 12 years old, I decided to, shall we say, test the rule. Test the rule by inviting a good friend over with a cricket ball. Well, 10 minutes later, and one broken window later, I think we can say that the rule was well and truly tested. During the consequent public investigation, I protested that because it was my friend's ball, I shouldn't be blamed. It's logical, isn't it? But that, of course, was to miss the point that it was my parents' house, it was their garden, and the privilege that they'd given me in playing cricket had been abused. I enjoyed the privilege, I have the privilege, that's fine, but I didn't want the responsibility. Yes to privilege, no to responsibility. Now God says to Israel, you only have I chosen, you only have I known. Israel, as we know, had a unique relationship with Yahweh God, a covenant relationship, a promise relationship, not enjoyed by other people. He chose them not because they were numerous, not because they were powerful, not because they were righteous. He chose them because he loved them. Last week in chapter 2, we were reminded by Peter that God brought Israel out of the slavery and of the oppression of Egypt. He fulfilled what he said to Abraham to bring them into the promised land. He gave them his laws through Moses. He reinforced them through the prophets. So given all that Yahweh had done for Israel, given the privileged position that Israel held as God's chosen people, this made them particularly responsible for their sin. Chapter 2 actually told us precisely what Israel were punished for. They were punished for rejecting God's law, for following false gods, for injustice, for sexual immorality, and for ignoring the prophets. I think chapter 3, verse 10 sums it up. They do not know how to do right. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. You see, Israel had confused their covenant relationship, their special relationship with God, with immunity. They thought that they had some sort of unconditional divine protection, a cosmic immunity from God's punishment. But God is pointing out here that election, that is being chosen by God, it carries with it too a responsibility to obey God. That's the whole point of the conditional Mosaic covenant. So because God chose them, he will punish them according to the terms of the contract, the covenant that he had set out. Because the Israelites had been given so much will be demanded from them. The Lord is a jealous God who demands that his people are faithful to him. Now, we said before that we have to be careful when handling the prophets because we are not Israel. We are not today under the Mosaic covenant. And these words were not, in their first instance, spoken to you and to me. But what we're doing is we're finding the eternal truths, the enduring principles, if you like, that this passage teaches us about God today. What God has taught us that was true for Israel and is true for us today. What he's like and how God deals with his people. And the concept that those who are granted privilege will be judged more strictly, will be judged more harshly, is of course an eternal truth, something that permeates itself throughout the whole of the Bible. As we had read from Luke earlier, these words: "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, what about us? What about us today? Well, whilst we're not under the Mosaic covenant, we are, as part of God's people today, we are still expected, aren't we, to serve God and to love God and to obey God and to do that which pleases God. And if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, actually, I think it's fair to say that God does have a high standard for you. He expects you to live up to the calling that he has, to reflect his character and to be part of his body, the church. We're saved by his grace through his death and resurrection on the cross. We can't add anything to our own salvation. But the calling that God has for us, if we are his, out of an attitude of thankfulness to him, is a high standard. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, well, actually, God doesn't have the same expectation for you. His only expectation is that you become a Christian, and this evening is a great evening to do that, to give your heart to the Lord Jesus, to say sorry for your sins. But let's not fall into the same trap that Israel did. Let's not think that for us, just because we are forgiven by Jesus' death and his resurrection on the cross in our place, God somehow doesn't care how we treat him now. Let's not fall into that trap. That we are somehow so privileged that God will never bring us to account in everything that we say or do. We should know better and we should act better. God does have a higher standard for his people, and we really should know better. And deep down, I think we all know that, don't we? We do all know that. Because they, God's people, above all people, should be setting an example. Deep down, we all feel that when there's a vicar in the news who's done something they really shouldn't have, there's a sense in which we know that they should be setting a better example. James 3 says that leaders will be judged more harshly. The fact that the kind of a story involving a vicar makes the papers when the same crime committed by somebody else doesn't is an admittance, really, that in our post-Christian culture, that morality, deep down, is still seen to be derived from our Judeo-Christian heritage. That the standard for those who worship the one and true triune God, the true and living God, the standard for them is higher. Or think of the kids caught smoking something they shouldn't have around the back of the bike sheds. When it happened at our school, three of the culprits were the usual suspects, always in trouble. But one of them was someone who called himself a Christian, someone who went to church. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot sadder to see that. It's a lot sadder because God's standards for him were that much higher. That story wasn't autobiographical, by the way. So that's the first challenge for us tonight. We do take the responsibility. Are we going to take the responsibility of being a Christian seriously? Or do we just enjoy the privilege, enjoy all the good stuff, but still not take God's responsibility seriously? Do we still end up doing what we want without taking God's calling on our life seriously? So that's our first challenge. Our second challenge follows from this. And it's this. Let's not fool ourselves. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is directly involved in bringing good things, but he's also directly involved in bringing bad things as well. He's involved in this passage in bringing disaster, yes, disaster on Israel. The sovereign Lord causes disaster. So we've called this heading Cause and Effect. The sovereign Lord causes disaster. Let's have a look back to verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth where there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Has not the Lord caused it? You know, the way that we think about God and the way that God actually is are very different. And that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? Israel may have liked to think of God as never bringing disaster, only ever bringing soothing words, only ever saying nice things, always turning a blind eye to sin. But in these verses, God is saying, he's actually saying, Israel, you need to change your theology. You need to change the way you think. It's actually me who brings disaster. I, the Lord, bring disaster. Verse 3, just as companions walk together because they've agreed, just as a lion roars because he has prey, just as a lion growls because he's caught something, just as a bird falls into a trap because there is a trap there, and just as bird traps are set off because of birds, not because of nothing, so disaster comes to a city, and specifically comes to Israel, because Yahweh has caused it. It's quite hard to swallow that, isn't it? It's a list of inseparables, really, cause and effect. Cause and effect. I struggle to get up in the morning because I go to bed late. Returning from holiday, I found my fish floating in its bowl because I forgot to feed him, or I fed him too much. Disaster comes upon Israel because Yahweh judges sin. It's the sovereign Lord who causes disaster. Not disaster happens despite the best efforts of God to avert it. The hint is in the word sovereign. Sovereign Lord. God is in charge of everything, even disaster. I wonder if you can try to just imagine the radical shift in Israel's thinking that was required to take this on board. I think it required really two jolts to Israel's thinking and really two jolts to our thinking. The first is this: the realization that God is a disaster bringing God. God is a disaster bringing God, according to this passage. You mean God punishes? God brings us bad stuff as well as good stuff? Well, according to this passage, yes. Well, I don't like to think of God like that. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I don't like to think of God like that. I like to think of God as always protecting Israel. I like to think of God as always being nice to us. I like to think of God as a fill in the dots, a big fluffy cloud who always makes us smile. I like to think of God like that. Well, friends, the hard lesson for us from this passage, the hard lesson for us as God's church today, the eternal truth he wants us to take on board, is that really it doesn't make much difference. It doesn't make much difference how I like to think about God. What matters is what God is really like, quite apart from me, quite apart from how I like to think about him, as revealed by God through the Bible, which points to the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. And therefore, what's in the Bible should surprise us if it originates with God. When we read the Bible, there should be a sense of, "Boy, I wouldn't picture God like that." There should be a sense of, "But if I was making God up, I wouldn't have written that." Well, surely that's a sure sign that the origins of the Bible are from God and not from man. Maybe God's more harsh than we would like. Maybe God's more loving than we can accept. The God of the Bible and the God of my head are different. The God of the Bible and the God of my head are different. So that's why we read the Bible. We're reading the Bible to change the way we think about God, to conform our thoughts to what God is actually like. I think that's the first jolt to Israel's system and perhaps to our system as well. Conforming our thoughts and our minds to who God reveals himself to be. But perhaps the second jolt for Israel and for us, think about the situation. It's that prosperity and financial success are not necessarily a sign of God's favour. Israel thought, look at our summer houses, look at our winter mansions, look at the plunder we're hoarding. Verse 10, look at the loot we've hidden. Well, we must be doing something right. We must be in God's good books. Look at all this treasure we've got. God must like us. Have you ever fallen into that trap? Have you ever thought like that before? Well, whilst financial and agricultural prosperity does constitute one of the blessings for obedience in the Mosaic Covenant, I think it's fair to say that there are enough counterexamples in the Bible to make us very wary of a simplistic, if you're rich, it's only because you've been a good boy. Have you ever thought in that kind of way? And that, friends, is actually one of the key pitfalls of what we call prosperity gospel teaching. Not that it isn't found in the Bible, because actually it is. It's biblical, if you like. But it's that it's only half of the Bible's teaching on money. Books like this one, You Need More Money, are very much into the financial blessings of the Mosaic Covenant for today, which is, as I said, from the Bible. But books like this say nothing on passages like Amos 3, where wealth and God's favour are not linked. Psalm 73, where the wicked, not the righteous, are prospering. The book of Job, where a righteous man has his wealth removed for no good reason, unless we forget the New Testament and Jesus' radical criticism of wealth in all four Gospels. Amos 3 teaches us that financial success is not necessarily a sign of God's favour. For us as a church, even if our bank accounts are looking healthy, is that a surefire sign that we're right in the centre of God's will? Not necessarily. Well, why? Well, let's briefly survey the rest of the passage. Because God can, and in the case of God of Israel, God did take it away. He took it away. He took the wealth away. God will, if he wants, God can, if he wants, bring disaster. God will judge the people for their disobedience. Wealth is here, and God can take it away just like that. And actually, that's, of course, as you know, exactly what happens. Verse 11, an enemy, Assyria, will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. What about a remnant? What about survivors? Verse 12 is a cruel, ironic twist, if you like, on the idea of God always saving some for himself. He says, yes, some of the sheep will be saved, and by some God means a mutilated remains. Only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. Not even two leg bones and a piece of an ear. Not even both. Well, it's dark, cruel, prophetic humour, meaning Israel won't just be a wounded sheep being brought back to their shepherd. Actually, Israel will be utterly destroyed. Their wealth will be gone, their security will be gone, and even, verse 14, their idols will be gone. And alas, all this came to pass. Just 15 years later, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III would begin a vicious campaign that would culminate another 15 years after that in the next Assyrian king, King Shalmaneser, annexing and then destroying the northern kingdom of Israel and their capital Samaria. That was 721 BC. So as God has spoken, so it came to pass. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. God is for real. God is for real. Well, let's bring this all together. How is God challenging us this evening? What's God saying to us? Maybe for some of us, God is wanting to remind us that we are privileged. Yeah, we are privileged. But with that privilege, it does not mean an immunity from God's displeasure when we don't live up to the standards that he's called us to. Maybe for others here, God is gently reminding us that by reading the Bible, what we're actually doing is we're changing the way that we think. We're orientating our minds towards God's image, towards what God is actually like. And maybe there are just a one or two here for whom God is trying to break the link in our minds between our bank account or Christchurch's bank account and God's favour somehow. Privilege and responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Cause and effect. The sovereign Lord causes disaster. Or however God has spoken to us, whatever we feel that God has been saying to us in our hearts tonight, why don't we have a short moment of quiet, a pause, just to think and reflect before we respond. Sovereign Lord, it is hard to accept what the Bible says about you. And Lord, if we're honest, a lot of the time we'd much rather paint our own picture of what you're like. To create you in our own image, the creation creating what we'd like you to be. But please give us the humility to simply recognize that you are the sovereign Lord. You are God, and we are not. We are your creation, made to change the way we think and behave in accordance with your will, because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross for us. Lord, if we're here this evening and we are yours, please help us to use that privilege as a reason to keep on praising you and to keep on lifting your name through what we say and what we do. Please help us not to get lax in our Christian walk, to think that just because we're privileged to be yours, that somehow we don't need to live up to the responsibilities that we have. Lord, however you've challenged us this evening, please keep your finger on that area, that one thing that you've said to us tonight, until we see your kingdom come in that area of our lives. And we pray this so that you may be God, for that is who you are. Amen.